And this is the mandala that came out of that. There's the explosion of death in the center and her first radiant mandala. In alchemy, what's called the Kauda Pavonis, the tail of the peacock, is one of the great moments of illumination. There's a really splendid psychiatrist named Stanislav Grof, who has for some 15 or 20 years been using LSD therapy for people in very deep psychotic conditions. He practiced first in Czechoslovakia and then was in Baltimore at the Institute for Psychiatric Research there. And he's now out in the West Coast writing up his material. And what he finds is that in some of the psychedelic sessions with LSD, people actually re-experience their birth. There's a very interesting analysis of the stages of this. But the final moment, the moment of experiencing birth, is that of radiant light. And that's what you have here, radiant light. Birth with death of the fetal ego, comes the birth of the living ego. With the death of the ego hanging onto itself comes the birth of the radiant transcendent experience in the form of the radiant peacock tail with serpent motif here in the center as sun, almost solar serpent, and the mandala of death in the center. It with the absorption, with the assimilation of death, she gets it. And this is no longer a put-together mandala as the one was before. This is a radiant, beautiful one. And her next one is organic and terminal. That's great. There is the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. That whole image from the Christian tradition in our world, the wine and the vine and the blood of the Savior and all are one great experience, and it is basically from the Dionysos cult that comes. Dionysos was the vine, and he was also the bread. And Dionysos is the lord of the exploding power that annihilates and brings forth new forms. There you have annihilation and the new form together. That's a culminating mandala, and now comes something else. This is the quadrangle in Balliol College through which she had to walk in going to her analyses. And there's the tree, all right, and here are the buildings round about. But what is that curious thing there in the center? It's like another dimension. That's the most important point here. I think of this picture of the vision of Ezekiel. It's an alchemical picture that here has been rendered with psychedelic. Sunset comes, and the whole sky becomes a rainbow all round about. And you realize this is nature too. The nature I'm used to is that of plants and animals and so forth, but here is a strange physical nature. It's another dimension. Well, here's one even beyond that. And that's her next one. Now what she has done is exactly what Dante did. Having come to the earthly paradise of accepting the death and the vine of life, she now is going in an exalted way up into even higher spheres. Here's a woman going through this analysis actually into her field of mystical experience. And here are her Alps, the world illuminated by this light. And in the center is that sea of light of which Dante speaks in the Divine Comedy when he beholds the beatific vision. And now I want to give you a picture from the prayer book of St. Hildegard von Bingen in the 9th century of the Sea of Light and the choirs of the angels. It's a 9th century picture of the same thing that this woman has represented, except that it is in a traditional form with the 9 choirs of angels, the seraphim and the cherubim and the thrones and the principalities and the dominations and so forth and so on, all of which, as Thomas Aquinas tells us, are one person. They are the consciousness in contemplation of the Holy Trinity. And the 9 choirs of angels, in case you do not know, the one choir is contemplating God the Father in his perfection. Another, God the Father in relation to the Son. A third, God the Father in relation to the Holy Ghost. A fourth, God the Son in his perfection. A fifth, God the Son in relation to the Father. Sixth, God the Son in relation to the Holy Ghost. Seventh, God the Holy Ghost. Eighth, God the Holy Ghost in relation to the Father. Ninth, God the Holy Ghost in relation to the Son. Now these are all mysteries. Who are the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? The Father is the perfect object, the source of all objects, the object beyond objects, that which is the true aim of our love for objects, is the perfect aim of the soul. The Son is the one who knows the object. One, as we read in the Indian Tantras, one cannot know God unless one becomes God. And so, God, the Son, the knower of the Father, represents the term, the ideal toward which we strive in our perfection of ourselves and our knowledge of the divine. And then, between the subject knower and the object, the known, there is a relationship. And that's what's represented in the Holy Ghost, the relationship of the love that unites and inspires this knowledge. And so these different angelic choirs represent different aspects of that ultimate formulation for the experience of what is beyond our field of experience. Now this woman in her next, and here is her animus now, her animus in its proper mode, about to fly to the ultimate realization. That's a beautiful series. This is her last picture. But she had a dream, a kind of nightmare dream after all this, of being attacked or threatened by a mob of gangsters followed by the ruffians. And she simply held up to them a picture by Pisanello, this picture, and this dispelled them. And what this represents is the, you might say, the solution for her of her relationship to herself and her spiritual life and to the male, to the animus in its various aspects. This is St. George, Slayer of the Dragon, the role of the young male as active hero. This is St. Anthony Abbot, representing the wise old man who activates the imagination with his wisdom and guides along a path. And he has in his hand, in his left hand, the bell that is rung at the consecration, or the bell that is rung in the Buddhist temples, or the bells that are rung in the campanile that chime out Easter time. What the voice of the bell represents is the glory flowing into the world of the radiance and knowledge of the divine source. That's the actual meaning of the bell and the gong in these different traditions. And then herself, no mother of a physical child, but mother of her spiritual child. And we saw two of these last night in the pictures that I showed. One, the girl with the little babe in her arms, and the exhausted fish motif there round about. And then that one toward the close of the Madonna appearing in the mandala from the heavens as the radiant mother, you might say, of our spiritual life. This reminds me of this icon from Russia of the water, the spring of the water of life. There's the Madonna, and from that pours the life that rejuvenates the world. Or we might think of this beautiful little thing. This is known as the Vierge Verte, an opening virgin. It's a young mother. It's from 16th century France, and it's in the Musée of Cluny in Paris. The Madonna sits there, a lovely young mother with her little child, and offering him the world apple to play with. And then when you open it, there she is with the whole Trinity and the choirs of the heavens within. The kingdom of heaven is within you, and God is in the kingdom of heaven, and all the choirs are in the kingdom of heaven, and all this is what we must find and know within ourselves, and only when we have known it within ourselves can we relate ourselves to it as a cosmic mystery. Here from 9th century Greece, from Boeotia, We have the motif of Artemis, the mother of the gods, patroness of the wild things, with the fish and the wolves and the swastikas, which represent the rotation of the universe, and the cranes, which play a big role in the mythology of that period of Greece, all within her. Now, this is an extraordinarily interesting picture. It's from a wall in Pompeii from the 1st century AD, the wall of a building known as the Building of the Mysteries. And what it shows is the initiator, the old man here in front, and his assistant, the young man there in back, who is holding a mask, which is the visage of old age. And this young man is told to look into the bowl. Now, that's a metal bowl. And the concavity of the bowl has been measured and studied mathematically. And what has been discovered is this. If you were to look into that bowl that way, thinking you're going to see your own face, if you're told to look into this bowl and see your own face, what you would see would not be your own face, but the mask held behind you there. And this would come as a shock. This is I 50, 60 years from now. And with this, one has the experience of what some American Indian tribes call the long body. The whole body of your life. This is just a cross-section of your body. Your body is one body from infancy to the grave. And you're passing along that in knowledge. And this some insight, this is the sense of an initiation. Your old age, your death is within you right now, as is your birth and your infancy as well. That's that timeless thing, the wet watches picture that I've been talking about. And we don't experience it usually except as up to now, but as a future to be accepted and swallowed. Now, this is why mysteries must not be betrayed. Just suppose before that young man went in there, one of his friends had said, they got this bowl, you see, and you're going to look in. They're going to tell you now. You're going to see everything. There's going to be a guy holding this thing out here behind you, and it's all fake. It's all well, nothing would have happened. The sense of a true initiatory experience is that it comes to you as a shock of realization, and that's what that young man's getting. And so, the point that I made at the end of last night, it's all within us, the universal and the individual, the cosmic mystery is our mystery. And that's what's represented in the alchemical imagery of the cycles of the stars and planets with the fountain of immortal life in the center, the sun and moon, as I've been talking about them. Go in. Go as Dante did through all the stages symbolized in the cycles and so forth and come to the cosmic center. Here is our cosmic center as we see it now in the universe. And here, even earlier than that, is the spiral nebula out of which it all has come. And this is what radiance is symbolized actually in the beautiful rose windows of Notre Dame. With, in the center, the Virgin and Child of the images that we've been talking about. So, what I've been trying to give is the progress of a woman through the stages of a spiritual process out of a condition of agony and tension into a really fulfilling mystical realization and a truly mystical realization. And there's a point here. Where you stumble, that is where the treasure is. This is a motif that occurs in the Arabian Nights time and time again. A person is plowing a field, and his plow gets stuck, and he tries to see what has made it stick, and he finds a ring of iron, and he pulls on that, and it lifts up, and there's an Aladdin cave of jewels underneath. So, this is the old lesson of go into your madness. Don't abort it. Don't disregard it. Because where that tension is, and the crisis is, and the pain is the very point and moment of your life. And within suffering pain is a kind of bliss. And I've said to people who are asking me, what is your notion of the real guide? You've studied and read all these things. I just, the two things that I hold in my own mind. One is not to duck out of the place of pain, but to read into it and go with it and know that that's where life is, and where there's no pain, there's no life. But also, there's the one of following your deepest bliss. If you can locate that and know where you really are, as they say, tuned in, and just stay with it, come rain, storm, desert, or whatnot, the process will be going. So it's pain and bliss, agony and bliss, and the two are together, as we very well know. Now, we have about 3/4 of an hour, and I suggest that we have a break, as we had last evening, and then I'd like just to respond to whatever your questions might be in a free, open situation here. And then tomorrow, or rather Monday morning, we'll have a more formal answering of questions. But what I presented has been one system from last night to this night's talk, and I think it would be well to discuss them while it's still warm with us. So somebody proposed a question that I might respond to. I don't want to give another lecture. I'd like to ask questions. And yes, why is the Jungian psychology elaborated from a masculine point of view? I don't think it is. Actually, many of Jung's patients were women, and several of the cases that he describes are women's therapies. There was one that I could have given tonight instead of this one, which is right out of Jung's camp. This is out of Jung's camp also. It's from Adler, who was a Jungian analyst. Actually, when you deal with mythological analogs, you're hard put to find any from the woman's standpoint, because the mythological traditions have been developed by the men, and the imagery is male. And so when one makes analogies, it's easier and, a little more accurate to make them to men rather than to women's analyses. But I would say that Jung has given us a tremendous amount of women's things. All of these earlier pictures that I showed are from Jung's books, and they had to do with women's images. And, there you are. Also, Jung was a man, and he had to interpret things through his own consciousness. There are a number of women Jungian analysts, like Jacobi, and Mrs. Jung has done a beautiful thing on anima and animus, which I think is better than anything Jung did on this subject. But the psychology is open to interpretation from either side. I can't tell you. When one has an image from an individual's dream or psyche, the individual's own field of associations has to be brought in. And what it was that was on your mind before that and after it, what you should do is begin to associate with that. And what you'll find is that if you sit down just with a piece of paper and take this, that, and the other, and write down the thoughts as they come to you, what will happen will be you will want to go to sleep, but another dream will come. And you begin to have... I had this experience once. It was really quite exciting. I had been teaching these beautiful women all year, and then came graduation, and down came the curtain. This was an annual event in my life. And so what happens to my libido? It goes in and sinks me, and I just fall asleep for about a week. And one time I thought, well, why don't I just write down these dreams that are coming? And as the dreams came, I'm waking up with catching by the tail, and write it down and just begin to associate. Pretty soon I want to go to sleep again, and they came pouring in. And a wonderful opening up of my own knowledge of my own life, way, way back. I had one dream that belongs to the end of my first year. It couldn't have been earlier, it couldn't have been later. And this clarified a lot of things in a very funny way. It's a lot of fun, and it's worth doing. I grabbed that one and just tried to associate it. Now, there are two orders of dream, as Jung says. One is what he calls the little dream, the other is the big dream. Here's the kind of big dream. The little dreams have to do with very personal problems. For instance, you're going to take an examination and you have dreams of failing, or you're going to run a race and you have dreams of losing it, and all that kind of thing. And this may become rather serious. You're going to get married, and there's all the anxiety about that kind of dreams and all. But then, every now and then, you will have a dream that is going to produce images that are really mythological in character and have to do with your facing of those problems that are the problems that all mankind has been facing, death, or the birth of a child, or the passage of the apex of your life career, and all that kind of thing. Then the images may actually be mythological, and you won't be able to find personal associations at all. You have to then begin searching through mythological material to find the clues to what your dream has been. But a dream is a message from your own deep, dark self to your conscious self. And all you have to do is learn your language, your dream language. Learn how to read the manuscript and to find out the wonderful things. And you don't even have to know what it's all about. The dream is so grateful for your attention, that the body begins to take care of the thing itself without your mind really knowing what it's all about. It's a little bit like learning a language when you go to a strange country. You don't speak very well, but everybody in the country is helping you, so you do better. And so it is with the dream. You really don't know what the dream is all about, but the dream world itself will participate, and you'll find an easing of tension also. Yeah? Now, there are two aspects of the whole problem of mythology. One is what one could call the general social aspect, the mythology on which the society is built, the mythology that the schools of the society are teaching, the mythology of the various churches and religions that are operating. This has to do with the social mind. And as you know, most people are not very much interested in these subjects. And their ability to follow the imagery of myth is not very well developed. So that the mythology in those areas, dealing with the big social thing, are relatively crude. They're the ABCs of the subject. There are other people, like those at meetings of this kind, who are interested in their own personal development and understanding of things. And for them, the mythology becomes much more rich. This is the difference between an exoteric and an esoteric aspect of the subject. One, the myth functioning as a socially ordering principle. Two, the myth functioning as a pedagogical principle for the flowering and development of your own psyche. These should not be confused with each other. Now, answering the question first with respect to the general mythology, the general mythology is in a gradual process of evolution all the time. If you compare the situation of the Christian cults today with that, let's say, in the 4th century or the 5th century of the councils of the church, there's been an enormous evolution. There was an evolution when Constantine and Theodosius clamped down, and the religion became not a religion of world-denying people, hermits and all, but the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then there was a reaction against that of the hermits in the desert, the St. Anthony in the desert pattern, where they left it. So there's been an inflection in Christianity all along the way. Come to the Middle Ages, all kinds of heresies. I mean, they say the 13th century is the century of Christian unity. Nothing of the kind. It was a century of all kinds of heresies. until in 1277 we have what they call the condemnations of 1277, where the Sorbonne, with Rome behind it, condemned 197 philosophical propositions as improper for discussion. And they were the only ones worth talking about. The religion is developing outside of the church. And then the church comes along with its way of reflecting these things. Look what's happening right now. Since the past 25 or so years, the Catholic Church has been in some terrific commotion. And so on with the popular side of the religion. That has to do with the general cult. Now, with respect to the interior development, I can't speak for other parts of the world, but I can speak for the United States. I've been all over the country lecturing to people who are seeking their own material inside. And in our arts, in the great works of our century, for instance, Finnegan's Wake and the work of Joyce, the portrait Ulysses in Finnegan's Wake, this is a mythological reinterpretation and bringing it into the experience of people of a certain drift. Thomas Mann's work is another. Yeats's work is another. It's in the arts that the myth develops. And the church has deprived itself of that by cutting the arts out. It has divorced itself from that spiritual development of the West. And so you have really two systems running. The great world of the creative images and creative minds and the world of the church coming along in a rather much more bound way, always thinking of the big group relationship. So there are these two things. And I think that in the individual dream and in each of our lives, we are reinterpreting the myth. I had a very interesting experience about 4 months ago. A friend of mine, Sam Keane, and I were giving a session at Esalen. Sam had said a couple of months before, he said, well, Joe, for heaven's sakes, we've been talking about the Orient, why not let's get back to Christianity and have a session on Christianity? So we had one on the Christian myth. And there were about 25 or 30 people who came, and they were all except one Christians. The one said, I'm a Jew, and I've come just to see what you Christians talk about. And well, I was stunned because all these people had a notion that they were Christians and that they knew what Christianity was about. And not one single person, and there were two clergymen in the group, had an idea that 50 years ago would have been regarded as Orthodox Christianity from any point of view whatsoever. Each was improvising on the Christian tradition, having his or her notion of what Christ was all about, what Paul had said, and all that kind of thing. And I thought, well, sure, it's in evolution here. This is the myth that was put into these people's psyches, and it's the thing that means something to them. The savior motif here is in the form of Jesus, and they're reading it in terms of their experience. So I think it's happening all over the place. The clergy, of course, would be indignant at this, but it's something good.